That then leads to a question. That question is, so why do Christians sometimes disagree? Why is it that we don't always see eye to eye on some things? And I'll just pose a few issues, and these are just examples. We could look at any number of others. Why are there Christians who would disagree on listening to popular Christian music? Why are those who would disagree on a second serving or an evening serving of the Lord's Supper? Why are there Christians who would disagree on the wearing of the covering? All these are good questions. In fact, I'll even compliment the high school students. Nathan Shepherd and myself and Daniel Gerber, when he was here, we've been teaching the high school class. We've been teaching that real page-turner of a topic, Bible authority. And your kids have paid attention. They have asked really good questions. And we've been talking about some of these kinds of things. Why is it that we don't agree on all of these things? So we're going to try to come to a little bit better understanding on that tonight and how it is that you and I can still be united in Christ and yet disagree on some things. Now, a couple of principles I want to lay down at the first. Congregations are under God's authority, but they're also under the rule of elders. You, of course, remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, that I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and are partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And the point that I'm simply trying to make here, that there are some things that are a part of us as we are working together, but because we are under the oversight of an eldership, that there are decisions and practices even within our local congregation that result not just from the fact that we are under God's authority, but that we have shepherds exercising oversight over us. I've related this to a few here before. The first congregation some 20 years ago that I spoke to about becoming their evangelist or an evangelist with that group, the first question the elders had for me was, what is your position on the covering? That is not a question that I've been asked before by an eldership. It's not a question I was asked here. But the elders felt very strongly on that issue. Now, I do not believe they would not fellowship someone who did not agree with them, but they certainly wanted someone who was going to be teaching and preaching publicly in their midst to be of the same mind. So we talked about that issue really for about an hour and a half. And it was their decision. They were elders of a congregation. They were exercising oversight and coming to conclusions about things. And I certainly want you to understand, we are not here to make fun of any position regardless of what side we are on. And we're going to look at that here in just a little bit. But just to say again, we as a congregation, there are some traditions among us that exist because of this. And that may be something that we look at a little bit closer in a future lesson. But individuals, they too are under the authority of God. And they're also answerable to personal, individual conscience. I mentioned Romans 14 as one of the passages for us to look at this evening. Romans chapter 14 and the whole context of this are those brethren, some who felt comfortable that they could eat meat, some who did not, and that they're coexisting with each other. And Paul is making the point of how they should not judge each other, but allow each to have his own conviction. And the reason for that was that each was answerable to God. And as he says in Romans 14 and verse 12, that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We are not going to be giving accounts of ourselves as congregations. We're going to be giving accounts of ourselves directly to our God. So I am under his authority. And a lot of how I perceive that is going to be based on my individual conscience, my own convictions about some things. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening, conscience. We're going to begin talking about the value of conscience, and then we're going to look at the limitations and make some application. What is the value of conscience? Now, you'll see that really in the Scriptures, they're kind of all the same thing. I've tried to refine them a little bit. First, the value of conscience is going to aid me in doing the will of God. Paul, in contrasting his work with those who relied on fables and genealogies, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our goal and the instruction that we have is love. And that love, Paul says, comes from a pure heart within, a good conscience. And Paul, I think, is using that in the same way that we would use the idea of conscience. If you want a definition, here's one. The psychological faculty that distinguishes between right and wrong. It either afflicts or comforts the person depending upon their actions. Paul's point is, my heart within me and my conscience, they are what aid me in giving instruction because my aim is love. Later on in the same chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, Paul says to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." We know that. We know that passage. We know what Paul says. You fight the good fight. Well, how is Timothy going to fight that good fight? Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. In other words, Timothy, you know a lot of things. Your conscience has been shaped. And if you will keep a good conscience, that is going to aid you in fighting that good fight. A good conscience will aid us in doing God's will. A good conscience, therefore, is going to help us in pleasing God. Paul is making this point in Romans chapter 2. In speaking to the Jews, those who perhaps did not think because of the law that they could possibly be in need of Christ, Paul is making the point that they had the law, but the Gentiles, they kept much of the law themselves. And why was that? Because of conscience. Romans 2 verses 14 and 15, that when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul is not saying that they did not need to follow revelation from God. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying you look at the Gentile world and you see that in many cases morality was much the same as the Jews' practice. And why were they doing that? Because they had an ingrained sense that this is what should be done. They were following conscience. And therefore that conscience was helping them to please God. Paul, of his own work, said in Acts 24 and verse 16, that I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both men and God. And then finally, if conscience is good, if conscience is shaped as it should be, then conscience does in fact give confidence. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." Paul was prone to self-examination. And he says, here's the confidence I have. I look at what I've done. I look at how I've conducted myself among you. I look at the work that I've done. And I've done this with a clear conscience. I have a good conscience in this. And because of that, I have confidence. Conscience is a wonderful thing. Conscience, that ingrained sense of right and wrong, is a wonderful thing, and it can, in fact, help us in pleasing God. But there are certainly limits when it comes to conscience. Because the fact is, conscience, while a guide, conscience is not the authority. Going back to even the idea of what conscience is, A Latin rendering of conscience, con, with or together, depending on who you talk to, sire, knowledge, so you're talking about with or together with knowledge. Well, what shapes your conscience? Your conscience is shaped by what you know. All the things you take in, that is what shapes your sense of right and wrong. And there's many times where conscience is just deficient. It needs more knowledge. Paul always maintained a good conscience. You remember in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. As Paul is facing his Jewish accusers there, he said, I have lived before God in good conscience until this day. And yet, what had Paul done? He himself says, I was the chief of sinners. There were either some things about Christ he had rejected, or just was deficient in knowledge about Him for a time. And so Paul thought it was necessary for him to persecute the church. And yet he had done so with a clear conscience all along. He had never violated his sense of doing right or wrong. And so conscience in that case, you cannot say it is the authority. He was not simply answerable to the fact that he had not violated his conscience. Paul would say of his own kinsman in Romans 10th chapter and in verse 2, that I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. And Paul experienced that zeal wherever he went. That zeal led to Paul being persecuted in every town. That zeal led to Paul almost dying many times for the sake of the gospel. So Paul can say, I testify that they have great zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. And the fact is that most of Paul's Jewish persecutors were doing so with a crystal clear conscience. They were doing all this with great zeal for Jehovah God, believing themselves to be doing exactly what God and the law and their traditions demanded. They had wonderful zeal, but it was without knowledge. So conscience certainly has limitations. And the fact is, conscience can be seared. In warning Timothy about various false teachers, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. These, they were perhaps thinking they had not done anything wrong. They saw no problem in the doctrines that they were espousing. But their conscience was seared. Their conscience was not going to be changed by any future knowledge. They were going to reject that. Much like we spoke about this morning, about the road or the path or the wayside, that seed which does not penetrate the ground, therefore cannot grow. These, because they have seared their conscience, they were not going to change either. So conscience certainly has its limitations. So based on all that, what are some things that you and I can take away from this? The value and the limits of conscience and what that means for our relationships with each other. Well, first, we certainly ought not to despise the conscience of another. My understanding of some things is going to differ from some of you. That's just fact. Returning to the few illustrations that I gave at the beginning, and understand this, I am not trying to convert anyone to a way of thinking right now. I'm just going to share with you, here's what I think. That's all it is. Here's what I think, and I have concluded on these matters. Some of these things you're even wondering, is this an issue? I mean, listening to popular music, popular Christian music, Joy FM, for little ears. Surely no one could ever have an issue with that. Now, I will confess to you, I don't listen to a lot of popular Christian music, and mainly because I just don't find it that edifying. When it comes to religious music, I much prefer even what we've sung this evening. But my own conclusion on that is that understanding the exhortation we are given from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 to have our minds set on good and holy and pure things, I certainly understand why many would say, you know what, if there's something on the radio I can listen to and I don't have to worry about, you know, being filled with terrible language and I know at least it's going to have a positive message and it will bring glory to God's name in some way, then I am fine with that. But I am very well aware as well that there are those who would say, you know, it just blurs the line too much for me. I can't get around Ephesians 5:19 and that praise to God ought to be given with the voice and not with anything else. And so I understand that. I personally have no issue with us providing a second serving of the Lord's Supper. My reason for that is from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And understanding that they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, when I read verses 27 through 29, I'm impressed by this. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. I understand the value and the purpose that we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. But when I partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not us doing it, it is me doing it. I am partaking of the body. I am partaking of the cup. And so therefore, when we allow those who are unable to do so, and we have still come together, we allow them to themselves partake of the body and of the blood. However, there are those who would disagree with me and would see that the purpose of coming together and the thing is to do it together would outweigh that concern. I certainly understand. I am convinced in my own mind that the covering was limited to the first century. And not even out of custom. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, that every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. What are we talking about? We are talking about a woman who is actively praying and prophesying. Actively praying and prophesying. Was she doing so in the assembly? Not according to 1 Corinthians 14:34, she was not. I take this to be, in the time of spiritual gifts, those women who were exercising their spiritual gifts outside of the assembly, and yet here is how they would still show their subjection, reverence, headship. There are brethren who disagree with me. And I understand exactly why they disagree with me. That for them it is still a matter of headship, even as you read in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, why do I share all that? It certainly was not so you could come and pick at me. We could talk and have good discussions about any and every one of those topics and a host of others. And at the end of that conversation, I might still be convinced in my mind, and you might still be convinced in your mind. And I think that's okay. I believe that's okay. Because we are both trying to please our God. We are both seeking to please our God. The point that I have to make to myself, and we all need to take perhaps from time to time, is let us not ridicule those whom we disagree with. That's a temptation. You look at some of these things, like, how could anyone possibly have an issue with this? What am I doing? I am belittling them. I am thinking they are somehow less than I am because they don't see this issue as I see it. Maybe I view myself as more enlightened or more modern or whatever it may be. But should I dare ridicule them? The fact that they have a belief, a conviction that this is how I should worship and live before my God. I am certainly not going to try to convince someone to do something that is in violation of their own conscience. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in dealing with the issue of food, whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not, but the struggle that some would have with it. He said in verse 7 that not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. I am not in the position of trying to convince someone to do something they believe would be wrong. And furthermore, in Romans chapter 14, Paul makes this point about how we even view those brethren who would differ from us in any matter, or at least these matters of conscience and personal conviction. Except the one who is weak in faith. He is not saying that this person is a weaker Christian. He's talking about this particular matter. One who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is all able to make him stand. So let's not despise each other when we have a different conviction on these matters. Let us also understand that knowledge always trumps feelings. Any discussion you and I have about these matters, or any number of matters, is probably going to come down to, in that discussion, one of us is going to say, well, I feel, or I think. And what we're doing there is we're appealing to our own conscience. This is the conviction I have on this. My knowledge has shaped my conscience so that now I feel or I think a certain way about a given issue. And that's fine. But again, conscience, and therefore our feelings and our way of thinking, can be misinformed. Going once more to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There were those in Corinth who had knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, but there is no God but one. And there are those who believe that what Paul is doing there is reiterating their own argument. We know idols are nothing. There's one God. We know this. Well, that knowledge is correct. But apparently in Corinth, there were those who took that knowledge and therefore concluded we could even go into an idol's temple or eat within these festivals of things sacrificed to idols, and there would be no issue whatsoever with it. Their conscience was clear in this because they knew that an idol was nothing. And therefore, they would feel and think that what they were doing was absolutely fine. Paul wanted them to have more knowledge, though. And so in the 10th chapter in verse 14 beginning, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? They needed more knowledge. They needed more knowledge of exactly what they were doing and the ramifications that had in the relationship, what it would do to their relationship, rather, with their God and Savior. Knowledge trumps feelings. And we need to be careful. Because there may be some times where we say, I feel or I think, and we're not letting knowledge come in. We're not going to, I promise, we're not just going to keep on coming back to modesty over and over again. But I'll come back to some of the things that Taylor shared with us a couple of weeks ago. His purpose was to give knowledge. Here is how certain things affect your brethren. But we could sit back and say, but I think, and I feel. And what that may in fact be is a seared conscience. I'm not letting knowledge come in. I'm not letting knowledge shape my conscience. You can apply that to any number of things. If someone comes to you and says, you know what, I have a problem with, you know, the language in this movie that you really want to watch, or you watch, and it's like, well, I feel it's fine. Well, you might just have rejected some knowledge that really needed to change and shape how I think and feel about a certain thing. Knowledge trumps feelings. Because my conscience is shaped by what I know. And so we always need to be looking, regardless of what the issue is and what the other person says, we need to be thinking carefully about their arguments and their convictions and the knowledge that they share on something. So it can shape how I feel. And that therefore my conscience and my heart are more in tune with what God desires in the first place. Finally, we've already stated this. We may not be unified in our opinions, but we certainly must be unified in our desire to please our God. Once more in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul did not write to the Romans, you all ought to feel and be convicted about this issue in one way. He said, you have different convictions on this. And here's how you all live with each other. And you all ought to live with your aim and your desire solely to please God. Once again, we are answerable to the authority of God. Conscience does not come into play when we have a clear and direct word from God. This is what I should do. Here is how I should live. That's simply a fact of here is the will of God. But as we are looking at those principles and our consciences are being shaped, the fact becomes we will differ on some of our convictions. But if our aim, our true aim, is to live unto the Lord, and that's what we ought to be agreeing on. and again, coming to understanding each other, and certainly letting our knowledge grow. I hope that will have some impact and perhaps even aiding as we continue to think about living under the authority of God, what it means to please Him, and what it means to live with others. But of course, all this is nonsense if it doesn't mean that we live under the authority of God because Christ is our King, because He redeemed us from our sins. You can live under His authority. You can share in the blessings of Christ because of what Jesus did on your behalf. He died for you just as He died for me. And His will, as stated in the New Testament, is that we would believe in Him, repenting of our sins, being baptized to have those sins forgiven. That's not a matter of conscience. That's not a matter of opinion. That is a matter of looking at what our Lord has said for us to do and responding in faith that when we follow Him, He will bless us just as He has promised He would. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Earth, the joyful sound, Jesus saved.